Hi everyone, tonight's reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and that's on page 1182 of our church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God for the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring up from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it had been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minder in Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
Thank you for reading, Tricia. Do please keep that open. We'll be looking back at it as we go along. Why don't I pray as we start? Dear Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your law. Amen. You may have seen last Friday, Apple released their latest iPhone. As far as I can see, the only real change from the previous one is it comes in new colours and with a slightly different camera. Here's how Apple describe it. A huge leap forward for iPhone, with a gorgeous new design featuring a durable, colour-infused back glass and new contoured edge, the Dynamic Island, a 48-megapixel main camera with 2x telephoto and a USB-C. Well done if you know what any of that means. If you've lost count as to which iPhone we're on, this is now the iPhone 15. The first iPhone was released in 2007, meaning there's now been a new iPhone available pretty much every year since then. You see, we're constantly shown something newer and shinier than what we currently have and being told we need to upgrade. And we can slowly become dissatisfied with what we have. And the danger is that that attitude can creep into our Christian lives. Let me ask you a very unhelpful, even dangerous question. Are you satisfied with your Christian life? If you're a Christian, the answer will be no. That is, so often we don't feel like we're growing more like Jesus. Reading the Bible is often hard work. Our prayer life seems pretty rubbish. There doesn't seem to be lots of joy. But if it's an obvious answer, well, why is it so unhelpful? It's unhelpful because it focuses our attention on what we appear to lack instead of what we have. And it's dangerous because of the subtle implication that there might be something we're missing, something that the questioner might be able to provide. A much better question to ask is, are you satisfied with Christ? You see, this encourages us to find our satisfaction in him. Those two questions really take us to the heart of this letter, Colossians. Hopefully there's a slide coming up on the screen. It's just a map showing you where Colossae is in the middle of Turkey. This is a letter written by Paul to a young church in Colossae. Paul had never been there himself. Instead, the church was planted by a guy called Epaphras. Epaphras knew Paul and likely heard the gospel from him when Paul was in Ephesus. And then Epaphras went back to his hometown of Colossae and started to tell others and planted a church. Epaphras has given Paul an update on how things are going, and Paul, now most likely in Rome, writes to encourage them. You see, some in Colossae seem not to be teaching blatant heresy, but asking, as it were, that unhelpful question, are you satisfied with your Christian life? Encouraging the Colossians to think that there might be more than what Epaphras had taught them originally. offering Jesus Plus, and therefore subtly and dangerously drawing people away from Christ. Paul instead, through this letter, wants to ask us that much better question. Are you satisfied with Christ? Helping us to see that the gospel is all we need. Here at the start of the letter, Paul first seeks to encourage them that they are authentic Christians, that all they heard and all they have is all they need. Look down at me to verse 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You see, Paul first refers to them as God's holy people. I don't know what springs to mind when you hear the word holy, a kind of, I don't know, old, devout, religious man. But to be holy simply means to be set apart, to be chosen by God. It's how Paul in the New Testament refers to all Christians. He calls them God's holy people. Then next, he calls them brothers and sisters. That is, they are a part of God's family. God is their father, and Paul and the other apostles and Christians around the world, they're brothers and sisters. Paul says they're real Christians, God's chosen holy people, part of God's family. And then in verses 3 to 8, it's as if he's laying out the evidence to them, to encourage them. And we're just going to follow along with his logic. So first we're going to look at the fruit of the gospel, then the message of the gospel, and then finally the messenger of the gospel. And Paul's encouragement to them is also a challenge to us. What Paul saw in them is what should characterize us here at St. Peter's if we are truly his holy people, part of his family. So first, the fruit of the gospel. Do you look down to verse 3? Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have heard have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Paul pulls out three characteristics that he's heard about them: faith, love, and hope. If you're familiar with Paul's other letters in the New Testament, you'll recognize these. These are the authentic hallmarks of a life changed by the gospel. So first, faith. Faith is the first one Paul pulls out. Faith just means trusting that someone or something will do something for us. It's therefore future-looking and also active. It's evidenced in our lives. It's also not just a religious act. We exercise faith throughout our lives. At a hospital, to have faith in your doctors, to trust that he can heal you. When you go to the bank, you have faith that they will give you your money. In marriage, to have faith in your spouse is to trust that they will continue to love you. To have faith in Christ Jesus is trusting that he will do something for us on that day of judgment. Namely, see us safely through into his heavenly kingdom. You see, that's what Paul points to in verse 5. Look down to verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. This faith springs from our hope. It's a secure booking. It's been paid for. We have complete confidence in where we're going, and we trust that Jesus will lead us safely home. That's the grounding of our faith. It's also worth highlighting this faith is public and not hidden. It's evident and distinctive. And therefore, the challenge for us is, can people see the evidence of this faith in our lives? And we should reflect, what would it look like for our lives to be marked with this faith? Can colleagues at work or friends we meet up with notice this faith in me? In the way we speak, persevere through hardship, stand up for Jesus in the face of opposition, are quick to forgive when wronged? Can others notice this faith in our lives? That's faith, that's the first one. Second characteristic Paul pulls out is love, specifically the love you have for all God's people. Real Christians find themselves learning to love all of God's people. We're a diverse people, united under Christ. This isn't some in-group that we choose who's a part of. No, God has brought us together through his son Jesus, and we are to love one another. What's the motivation for this? Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's hope again. You see, we're going to spend eternity together. Just look around at everyone here. If you're trusting in Jesus and I'm trusting in Jesus, we'll spend eternity together. We share the same hope. We're spiritual family. And therefore, are bound to work at getting on with each other now and loving each other now. I can't run away from working at getting on with you, no matter how different I feel we are or if we don't naturally click. See, the challenge is for us not to just easily hang out and get on with those we already know or have lots in common with. We're to work at getting along and loving all of God's people. And again, it's worth reflecting. Is my life characterized by this type of love? Can others see this love in my life? So there's the challenge for us to exhibit this. But Paul is writing to the Colossians for their encouragement. And so therefore, we should be encouraging one another when we see this faith and love that spring from hope in action. At home group or chatting to people after church, we should ourselves be encouraged when we see this faith and love, but also encourage one another. Tell each other when we see them demonstrating this faith and love, because it's evidence that we are part of God's family. Now, the natural follow-on. So we've seen the fruit of authentic Christian experience, the faith and love that spring from hope, that future trust that God will deliver us. Well, where does that come from? What is the grounding of the hope? So secondly, Paul shows the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. Paul goes on to stress that God worked in them as they heard the true gospel. Look down to verse 5 with me. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. The true message of the gospel. When we hear the word gospel, we naturally, our minds sort of flick to Christianity, but the word simply means news. So when it hit 6 o'clock in Colossae, they would switch on the 6 o'clock gospel. So what is Paul saying about the news they originally heard? He's saying it's true. It's the true message of the gospel. And that's quite a claim. We live in a pluralistic society. There are many claiming to know truth. But actually, even more than that, our society now seems offended by claims to absolute and universal truth. Postmodernism seems to be the pervading worldview. People often talk about our post-truth society and culture. And we're constantly peppered with this view that there is such thing as my truth. This is built out of my experience, and you can't tell me my experience is wrong. Look inside you, and you will find truth. And so now anybody can claim to have the truth. But the specifics of where people claim truth to come from and what it is may have changed, but it's not just a modern issue. This is something the Christians in Colossae were challenged with as well. As we go through the letter, we'll see more the exact pressures they were facing. But just flick across, just look across to chapter 2 and verse 4, just across the page. Chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. See, some are coming in with these fine-sounding arguments to deceive them, to pull them away from the true message of the gospel. And Paul, in chapter 1, at the start of this letter, is seeking to encourage them. No, what they heard is true. Don't be deceived. We should be encouraged. If we've heard the gospel, we've heard the truth. We don't need to move on from it. But what is this message of truth that they heard? Look down to verse 6 with me. Verse 6. That has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. God's grace is at the heart of what they heard. Grace simply means God's undeserved favor. Paul doesn't fully unpack here in chapter 1 quite what he means by that, but he expands on it later in the letter. So we're just going to flick across again. Chapter 2, verse 13. 2, verse 13, just across the page. Verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We were dead in our sin. That is, we have rebelled against God and stand guilty before him. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Then wonderfully, we hear of God's grace. End of verse 13, he forgave us all our sin, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. How did he do it? He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That is, as Jesus hung on the cross, he took on himself the punishment we deserved. Imagine with me a magnifying glass. I would have brought one with me, but no one has one these days. And I'm not too sure they were useful anyway in the past. But the kind of one stereotypical use I imagine of them is of a sort of naughty schoolboy in a hot summer's day, aiming the sun's rays down on one little small point, typically a sort of line of ants, or to start a fire. But now imagine with me a magnifying glass the size of this whole room. And passed through it is not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger and wrath at the hatred, selfishness, gossip, self-centeredness, lust, godlessness in my heart and your heart. And this is passed through this magnifying glass, and it comes down and down and down and focuses on one man at one moment in history. See, Jesus on the cross bore the punishment for our sin. He paid for it in full so that we can be brought into his family. And on that last day, be brought into his presence. In the words of the great hymn, my sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the wonderful true gospel. And Paul says, you've heard it and truly believed it. All you have heard is all you need. And wonderfully, this is a message many of us have heard and believed, as was the case with the Colossians. But Paul is concerned for them because so easily we can assume it and lose sight of it. Those in Colossae who were suggesting that there was something more than the gospel, that more grace was to be found than just through Jesus, this would have had the effect of belittling what they had in Christ, making it seem insufficient. See, sometimes the gospel for us can seem not quite enough, not particularly effective or fruitful in our lives. The gospel just can slowly lose its shine. And, you know, like the offer to upgrade our phones, we're tempted to search elsewhere. But Paul reminds them, the gospel is where God's grace is found. And it's effective. In fact, it's bearing fruit and growing around the whole world. That's the evidence that he points to next. He says that this exact same model is being repeated around the world. Again, look down to verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. What an encouragement. Paul says you have experienced the same experience of others around the world. They're not alone, as if they are some sort of anomaly, or everyone else is doing something better or moved on. No, they are authentic Christians, as they have heard the gospel and truly believed it, and it's now bearing fruit in them. And in the same way, we can look around the world and see how the gospel is bearing fruit. Luke just prayed, led us in prayer for Laura Nelson in Paris. And we can praise God and be encouraged that that same gospel message is being proclaimed there and bearing fruit. So then, let's not lose sight of the gospel of God's grace. It's true. So let that be our focus and foundation. And just another note, it's worth testing that the message we hear here at St. Peter's is the true gospel. It's the true gospel that produces fruit. So make sure we're hearing it and understanding it. Finally then, Paul says, the final point, Paul says they have an authentic messenger. So number three, a messenger of the gospel. Paul works one step further back in the chain to convince them in Colossae that they are the real deal and they have already received all they need. Having said they heard the truth, he then says it came from a trustworthy source. Look down to verse 7. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. They heard it from Epaphras, and Paul says you can trust him. Look at how Paul describes his character. He's described as dear, a fellow servant. He then says, on our behalf, that is, on the behalf of the apostles. The same message that Paul and the other apostles taught is the same message that Epaphras told you. Again, we're going to flick ahead just over the page's time, chapter 4, verse 12, to see how Epaphras is described again. 4, verse 12, near the end, where is it? There we are. Epaphras, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. See, here is a picture of a fellow Colossian who loves his own people enough to share the gospel with them and wrestles in prayer for them. And here's the challenge for us. Our character and commitment to each other matters. Are we always, like Epaphras, wrestling in prayer for one another? Are we even sometimes wrestling in prayer for one another? Do we even pray at all for each other? Do we continue to tell each other and encourage each other with the true gospel of God's grace? That's the challenge. So then, what's Paul's case? That they are the real deal and don't need to look elsewhere. They heard it from a faithful messenger. They were taught the true gospel of God's grace, which then bears fruit in them, seen in their faith in God and love for one another, grounded in the hope of salvation. This is what Paul said of the Colossian church. But would he say the same of us? Of course, we can thank God for the evidence that we do see. We can thank God for Rupert and Jez and the hard work they do each week to teach us God's word. Likewise, for all our home group leaders. And there certainly is evidence. I can look around the room here at many brothers and sisters and be encouraged by your faithful trust in the Lord Jesus and the love you show for one another. And let that be a real encouragement to us. It's a sign that God is at work in us. But let's also be praying that it might be the case more and more. That's the challenge. Why don't I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you that it is true. Help us to hold on to the hope of salvation and that your Spirit would work inside us to grow our faith and love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.